Good morning.
Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the call of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not just for you have not only given us regeneration, given us repentance, given us faith, but you've also called us into a life of worshiping you as individuals, as families, and at this time, as the family of God, as the congregation of Jesus Christ. We pray that the Spirit of God, who has given us those evangelical gifts, would be filling us and equipping us that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we would be built up in him. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. So let's turn to the Word of God. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. This is a precious passage for me, this chapter, because in the last pew of the Thornton, Colorado church, after being handed a booklet called The Covenant of Grace by John Murray, I got angry and did a little Bible study. And when I came to this chapter, I lost my baptistism and my dispensationalism. And, well, I knew I was Reformed, I just didn't know what that meant. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, though. Just the first section, verses 1 through 12. Let's hear God's inerrant word. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, page 928 in the back of our Psalter hymnal. Chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life. One of what are called the two evangelical gifts that God gives to us. By no means, as with just about any other chapter, by no means does this exhaust what God has taught us in his word. But it does come right close to the center of what we need to know and believe. So let's confess this to our God. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. And so our text this morning is Psalm 32. This is the second of what are called the penitential psalms. Hear God's inerrant word. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when they may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they would not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word and our time together this morning to assemble around your throne, to have already heard you speak to us, and to look forward not to this speaker, but to you as you speak to us through your word. Open our eyes, our ears. Give us minds that can understand, and grant to us hearts that are soft, hearts of flesh, as Ezekiel talks about, hearts of flesh that we might repent of our sins, that we might trust in Christ, and not just for the first time. For all of us, Father, we know we transgress your law, we fail to conform to it, it's still sin, and Christ has paid for it, yes. But if anything, that makes it even worse because we've known your forgiveness through him. We know the evil that lurks within us. And by the power of the Spirit, We are enabled not to do those things, and yet we still do them. We do yearn for the day when we will no longer be able to sin. But until then, we beg of you that your Spirit would not cease the work of molding and shaping us into the image of Christ, that we would use the means of grace, that we might indeed grow in grace and become more like Christ. And we finally pray for our nation, Lord. Give us rulers, we pray, who honor you, who adhere to your word. We have some rulers in our nation who speak of their being Christians, and yet they're perfectly satisfied with the slaughter of the unborn. They're perfectly satisfied with spending our great-grandchildren's monies. We pray that you would give us good, wise rulers. It's not what our nation deserves, but it's what we need. And above all, Father, we would pray that for the Church of Jesus Christ in this land, you would grant to us repentance for our corporate sins as the Church of Christ. Grant to us renewed faith in you and a renewed determination to walk with you and glorify you. We pray these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. In the title, by the way, what we read in Romans chapter 4, as these first two verses are being quoted, the Apostle Paul tells us that David wrote this psalm. We find a number of the psalms that are attributed to David that both our Savior or New Testament authors concur with that reading. But the word translated a contemplation has other possible meanings. And the former professor at Princeton, former as in like about 150 years ago, J.A. Alexander, said that the better rendering, at least in his judgment, was a didactic psalm. That is, this is a teaching psalm. Not just praise, though that's there for sure for certain, but also to teach those who hear it and to teach those who sing it important things. And what could be more important than what's being described for us here? Look at these first two verses. That's the first segment. We're told twice, blessed. Blessed is he, and then blessed is the man. And it does read much like the first line of Psalm 1. Blessed is a good translation. Some want to say happy. My problem with happy is you might be happy if you get a good toy in your Cracker Jacks. You might be happy when the Eagles win a football game. You might be happy for a lot of different things, but this is much greater than what we normally think of with the word happy. I grant, blessed doesn't have some of that emotional impact. I can't think of a good English word that does fit this, but I would side more with blessed because it is talking about something that God has done for us that is so glorious and so blessed that we should be happy and we might be ecstatic, but not in some sense that passes away quickly or that's gone and forgotten. We have three particular words here, transgression in the first line, then sin and iniquity. And to that end, I ask that you turn with me very briefly to Exodus 34 and verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands. Notice this, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. These words are synonymous, or at least they overlap in meaning, and we're not going to try to pull them apart because to pull them apart is going to create an artificial division. But it is important, I think, to notice that here in Exodus 34:7, we have the same three words, not just in English. and describing for us kind of a full-orbed idea of what sin is, what our transgressions would be. And whichever word you want to use, or whichever word that your violation of God's word might fall into, it's covered in these one of these three, if not all three. So blessed, happy, joyous, ecstatic, whatever, is the person whose sin, whose transgression is forgiven. Literally, that word means lifted up or even carried away. And that's important because the next word implies something, could imply something else for us. The idea here is it's taken away and taken away from us. We bear it no more. I was with Danae somewhere, and we heard the tune, now I can't remember the song. Bless My Soul. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. I can't remember any of it right now, but I took her to the lyrics and showed them to her of, and I love that part, where this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is removed. It's forgiven. It's taken away from me. I bear it no more. It's the point I wanted to get to. The next line deals the same thing, but it's, again, with Hebrew poetry, sometimes you say the same thing in different words. Sometimes you can say the same thing in opposites. Sometimes you can say something similar, but some distinctions. So, again, transgression and sin overlap, but covered is profoundly different. It's not lifted up and carried away. It's covered over. I had, for a brief while, the hope that I was going to find that this particular Hebrew word is the word translated atonement. No, it's not, at least not in the Old King James. However, that word, that is the words that are translated atonement, their collection, have the same basic idea of covering. My sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the glorious thing about this line. Yes, they're taken away, but they're also covered. Not hidden that in the sense that I've hidden them from God, but hidden from God in the sense that the blood of Christ has interceded before between me and God and my sins. Blessed, repeated for us again then in verse 2, is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity. And that's where I think we should probably turn for a moment back to Romans chapter 4. The actual chapter is working off of a different text, which is cited before our text. If you look in verse 3 of Romans 4, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed or reckoned to him for righteousness, and that's Genesis 15:6. If anything, this portion of the book of Romans, that's its text for the sermon that Paul's giving here. But he buttresses that with this quotation. Look at verse 6, just as David also. Okay, so it's not contradicting what's said in Genesis, but just jumping forward about 1,000 years. And the revelation that God gives through David says the same thing. The blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, to whom he reckons righteous, even though that man or that woman is not experientially righteous. And so then it's quoted, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, that's our transgressions, are forgiven, those whose sins are covered, that's pretty much the same. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin, does not reckon sin, does not charge to our account. And then finally, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, those of us who've been in Wednesday nights in the Gospel of John for, three or four lifetimes now, it seems, you might, reading that, think of a verse very early in the Gospel about a guy named Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. A man who, as is an old covenant believer who comes to trust in Christ, who is our covenant God. This man, this person, this woman, because it's not limited to just the male of the species. These glorious things that God has done. David is instructing us about this, and we need to pause for just a moment. When is he writing this? The interesting thing I noticed in my studies is almost everyone else chalks this up to the same event as in Psalm 51, the time with Bathsheba. Different words are written, different expressions, different slant. Nevertheless, David had sinned. And he actually had tried to hide it, hadn't he? You know, tells Joab to put, I can't remember Bathsheba's husband's name. Yeah, Uriah. To put him in the front of the armies as they're working, fighting against a fortified city, and then withdraw from him so he'll be killed. So in addition to adultery, he's now guilty of murder and trying to hide his sins. The glorious story of a prophet who comes to him. So that may be part of then what we read in verse 3. Because he did try to keep silent. And when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. What was the thing that happened because of these sins? There was a baby born, right? And David spends time sitting in the ashes, weeping and praying and fasting. So that, I love the story. When the baby dies, his counselors are talking about, we can't tell him. Look at what's happening now. What would happen if he finds out the baby's dead? And he asks them and they tell him and he gets up and washes his face and eats. He can't come to me, but I can go to him. I think certainly these verses would fit the pain that he was going through at the time. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It gets warm here in Nebraska in the summer. It sometimes gets dry. And I've told you a number of times before that every July, usually after the 4th, when we lived in Fort Scott, the wind came from the southwest. In fact, you look at the trees that are on the north side of the church, and they all lean toward the northeast because the wind's coming from the southwest. And the grass, which was green and soft in a day sometimes, goes brown and crunchy. Yeah, that's the drought of summer. I've seen it here at times, but particularly I remember there where unless the trees were by the Marmaton River, they all started turning yellow in late August. And it wasn't because of the sunlight. It wasn't because of fall coming. It's because of the drought, the lack of moisture, the lack of rain, the incredible heat. It's not pleasant. And I think that's what he's trying to get across. And yeah, I love spring. The summer can be fun. But when you have that horrible southwest winds sucking the life out of everything, that's not much fun. And then glory. I acknowledged my sin to you. Now, he had to be prodded on it, right? Thou art the man. My iniquity I have not hidden. At least at some point in time that happened. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Long ago, I wrote in the margin of this psalm, 1 John 1:9, right? The word confess literally means to say the same thing. What's that mean? It means to say, I did this, yes, that's a confession in our English sense of the word, but it means that this thing I did, thought, said, whatever, you've called it sin, and it is. And if we confess our sins, God is righteous and just to forgive us our sins because of the act of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here what we have is an Old Testament version of 1 John 1:9. I acknowledge my sin. My iniquity I've not hidden. Go back to verse 1. My sin is covered. It has that concept, but the context in verse 1 and 2 is that it's not hidden in the sense that I tried to keep my sin away from anybody, including God knowing it, but rather that God himself has covered it with the blood of Christ. I confess, notice we have the same words there, sin, iniquity, and transgressions as well. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so now, at this point, he does start the teaching. More than before. Before he's stating things that are glorious and we should know. But for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. For what cause? For the cause that transgression is forgiven or lifted off and carried away. Like the scapegoat who carries the sin off into the wilderness. Christ is that scapegoat. He's carried our sins away from us. The sins are covered in the sense of the blood of Christ. And God does not reckon us with iniquity that we have performed. He doesn't charge it to our account. And so, knowing these things, everyone who is godly shall pray. In the time when you may be found, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that today is the day of salvation. There is no better present than the time. This time is the time we have and the time we need to turn to him. There is a time when you may be found. In the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. There does come a point. I have the son of my first pastor. Dave and I were closer than I was to my brothers. He taught me things when I was a new Christian. And we were very, very close and very precious. He's the one who filmed our wedding and tried to record it, except every time he turned on the camera, he had the microphone right there on that Super 8 millimeter camera, and all you hear is, you know, so certain things aren't there. Dave has read Proverbs and saw the laughing with scorn for those who would not seek wisdom when there was a time. He said, that's me. I can't get saved. I can't turn back to God. That's not necessarily true. It might be true. In his case, I suspect and I fear it is true because he doesn't try to. God is gracious. And there is a day, but I fear for him. I wonder if the movie or the book drew its name from this verse. You are my hiding place. There's another scripture and another hymn about hiding in the cleft of the rock where God places his hand over Moses, because if Moses sees God face to face, he'll die. And so he protects him from that which he's not yet able to endure. You're the hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. We could render that songs of salvation. This is the guy who wrote a lot of them. And then in verse 8, it changes. It should be easy to see, but there are some problems there for some people. Now it is no longer David. He's not instructing the hearer. God is instructing him and you and me. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. That's what Torah means. We talk about it as law, but its root concept is instruction. If you get a new car, you have instructions about changing the oil and the air filter and such like that so the car lasts a long time. And you can call those laws, you can call them regulations, you can call them instructions, but they're also just that, instructions. God gives us instructions. He tells us how we can know what we need to know. I will guide you with my eye. In the next line, in the next verse, verse 9, I immediately thought, and we'll look there in just a moment, a reference in Isaiah. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. I grew up on the, I spent my whole life on the banks of the Pennsylvania Canal, or the Delaware Canal on the Pennsylvania. There are two, one on New Jersey, that one doesn't matter, and one on the Pennsylvania side. I think last time we had the party there, I found myself yelling at my grandkids, stay off the towpath! And I could hear my grandfather telling me to stay off the towpath. They didn't want me to fall into the canal and drown. But they used mules to pull those barges down to Bristol and then back up to Easton. And they're strong animals, but they will go where they want to go. And that's why he says in verse 9 about there's a bit and a bridle. Don't be like them. In Isaiah chapter 1, there's an interesting statement in verse 3 as he speaks to his people and says to them, back in verse 2, I've nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. It's not an exact parallel by any means, but there are a number of times that we are, the people of God, that we're held up as an example, or have animals compared to us, or us compared to animals. And don't be like that, or you're even worse than they might be. They have no understanding. That's exactly what we read there in Isaiah 1:2. It then closes with this little stanza. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, here and now, as well as for all eternity. But he who trusts in Yahweh, and that's why I selected that title, he who trusts in Yahweh, mercy shall surround him. Later in Paul's epistle to the Romans, he tells us that we are to trust in the Lord. That he who trusts in the Lord with all his heart and confesses him, he has salvation. Well, that's what this verse is saying. In the second part, he who trusts in Yahweh, mercy shall surround him. And so be glad in Yahweh, the covenant God. Rejoice, you righteous, remembering that the righteousness we have is the righteousness that Christ has given to us. Shout for joy. That's, again, what that word blessed means. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Because this is the work of God in you. It's never good to sin, but there is great relief and joy when we have been blessed by the Spirit to confess our sin and to forsake it. Relief that our sins have been lifted off of us, they've been forgiven. Joy in knowing that they have been taken far away and the blood of Christ has covered us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm, fully aware that we, left to ourselves, even in our redeemed state, are not too terribly likely to repent, and before our redeemed state, certainly would not repent. When we read about Pharaoh, there are times, Lord, it says that you hardened his heart, and then plenty of times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. They're both the same thing. Without the work of the Spirit of God, we would not confess. We would not forsake. And we'd have nothing to rejoice in, for there'd be no forgiveness of sins. We thank you immensely that you do not impute, charge, or reckon iniquity to your children. We've committed it, but it's under the blood. We beg of you, help us to walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.